as young movements, and I think even you know, we've some of your work have had just so you know as well, because some of you might not know, because we're not making a huge fanfare of it or turning it into some kind of a public platform or something. But Anita and I have had just amazing, significant healing, for sure. Not necessarily interpersonally with Anita and I and what I'm about to say, but certainly from our movements, just a tremendous times and reconciliation and prayer and laughter and tears and love with John and Carol Arnott. It's been absolutely extraordinary. And I think it's part of the preparatory work that the Lord is doing. We're watching across the country as we're just in different regional gathering settings. There's people that have been wounded by our movement, hurt by our movement, feeling like maybe they're coming back home. Others, you know, it's not about that, but there's reconciliation. And learn to watch for the markers of the moving of the Spirit. Again, we're gonna overfry this term, and it's gonna lose its import. But to sit across a table and have massive reconciliation at the level that we've had is as whammo as anything public. Or honestly, for real, these things will make a difference for eternity. Like, I really believe, and for whatever the Lord might be stirring. So we're gonna take a break in a second, but I thought it'd be just really good to do some kind of response. I just had a couple thoughts that I'm trusting are the prompting of the Spirit, and we'll discern this together, however clumsily that ends up being. But did something struck me in this humble king song, and I began to think about humility in a way I hadn't before. And I saw in this, you know, sort of compelling space that Brian was calling us into, to kind of, at least in our, you know, sort of spiritual imagination, whatever all that is, but, you know, it's kind of standing in these borderlands, and the, you know, the Lord being with the humble, and all of a sudden I saw a whole bunch of humble people on the earth that got there because of oppression and suffering and brokenness. And humility, all of a sudden to me, wasn't just sort of this awesome, you know, up on the mountain, you know, hold away from the world, kind of monastic, just kind of going for it, and I am going to become a humble person because I'm so close to God and this sort of thing. There is a gift of humility that comes to the broken and the suffering. And I just heard this phrase, the suffering servant is the humble king. And what of the measure of the humility of Christ himself was gained through suffering? I think I'm in okay kind of theological territory here, just because I've got this little thread I'm hanging on to where Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Well, if the learning of obedience comes through suffering for Jesus, and we've tried to take suffering out of our theology, is it no wonder we're really, really bad at obedience? And we've learned to reshape obedience into things like getting what I want, or if I just get the formula right, everything's, you know, then I'm the obedient one. It's could this be, as Jesus warned us, one of these subtle whispers of demons? I don't mean that in anything more than it's just this distortion that can happen. I can say it. The suffering servant is the humble king. And could there be one without the other? That would be the question to pose. The Lord, we were sharing this with some of our people that are just carrying national sort of purview. It's not, again, authority necessarily in the sense of hierarchy or anything, but just God's just called them to step into a bird's eye view of various things. Some of our people overseeing national initiatives. So, you know, the Stovall's having a bird's eye view over spiritual formation and theological development in the country. Or Mark Push, like you heard share, kind of, and Chris, this, you know, sort of getting this bird's eye view for us over creativity and worship and the arts. And, you know, in the Pulse community with Kathy Graham, just kind of, Lord, inviting her into this space to go, just give us a little bit of a national perspective on prayer and the prophetic and what's happening. That's all that these national initiatives are. They're not programs. They're not a job application that you sign up for. They're not a stepping stone ladder to take the job nobody wants, which is Anita's nice. It's like, you know, this isn't levels. This is perspective. And the Lord has just invited this group of people, and we were gathered together. I was reminding them of something that happened to me, and I'll just share it here in a very concise form, because there's a lot of discerning and a lot of sort of communal discernment that continues need to happen around this. But we were having our BC regional gathering when the fires in Fort McMurray broke out. And I'm laying in bed, it's about 1 o'clock in the morning, and your phone does the ping, you know, and it was like, that's my Facebook message thing. And I'm rarely, actually, Facebook messaging is not my main conduit, but I've got it open for people that like to get a hold of me that way. And I opened my eyes, kind of blurred, and I look, and it's a Facebook message from a dear friend of mine named Robin, who's down in the Anaheim Vineyard. He's been part of that swirl for a long, long time. He was had a significant part of just at a friendship level for him of being part of the church that we were had privilege with Brady and some others to plant in Hollywood, Vineyard community there. And he's like, do you think this is what I saw? Do you think this is what I sent you last year? And I'm like, I can't remember what you're talking about. No, that word I sent you. And honestly, it was just totally out of, I couldn't remember it. I said, just resend it to me. So this is a full year later, and there was all kinds of things. And he's got a connection to the Canadian vineyards just through relationship with Anita and I, but he really knows nothing about Canada. It's just not, it's, you know, he's a Southern California guy who grew up on the East Coast of America. And anyway, he just says, I saw the vineyard family in Canada laying fallow for a very, very long time. But he's like, not to misinterpret that journey. There was cultivation, and there was a preparation was a word he used for leadership and various things, but this sense of preparation. And then he says, what I saw, now this is a year ago, this is a full year ago. He says, I see what looks like an explosion, and it's creating all this fire in the north central kind of part of Canada, meaning like not in the mountains, not in the east, you know, kind of in this thing. And he's like, I don't know. He says, I can just see that it's going to end up on the news. It's going to be in social media. People are going to be going, what on earth is happening with this fire? And he says, just take it as an indicator. Maybe God's up to something. And it's just one of those sort of signals. Who knows how all this works? We get ourselves in all sorts of trouble when with the reasoning of the mind, we try to sort the mysteries of God. And then he said this phrase that made me go, I mean, that's kind of cool. Like, that could be really God. Like, that's pretty hard to, like, you know, sort of say something like that's going to happen. But then this little phrase just jumped off the page. The fracking fields will become the mission fields. It was just like, yeah, kind of this response, right? Sort of like, whoa, that just kind of rings true somehow. And there's a lot of other stuff he had in there, which, again, we don't sit down and exegete a prophecy. That's like a disaster. We've lived through some of those experiences. But that's a nightmare you don't want to live through. But the Lord is stirring us. You know, we mentioned Carol Lovejoy, you know, a couple prayer summits ago in Edmonton. And with this keeps coming up across this country, this anticipation, this expectation that God is up to something, to be ready, and he's preparing us. And so this Carol had this thing we mentioned the other day of the safety grid. It needs to get in place. If there's a power surge and the safety grid isn't in place, all the transformers just blow. I was like, ooh, we got to pay attention to this. But what happened to me last night, and I don't know if this was happening to any others, I've put sort of the preparation thing in this category of spiritual disciplines, making, you know, character development, learning wise, you know, just wise things to be, or things to be aware of with wisdom as the Spirit would move again, etc. But I still had, sort of on the other end of the spectrum, kind of this instant kind of understanding of the moving of the Spirit. It wasn't in a controlling or manipulative way, but it was more on the other end, well, nothing I can do about it. You know that feeling? You know, well, actually, John and Carol Arnott were just at the end of that runway, and they weren't expecting it. Like, nothing happened. They weren't prepping. It just came. We think about our Kelowna story. You know, we were just having a Christmas party. Someone prayed a really short prayer so we could eat really fast and get in the hot tub and play pool and ping pong and stuff. Like, that's really what our Christmas party was supposed to be about. And just in the middle of a simple prayer, the Holy Spirit, I mean, literally obliterated the room. Like, no joke. And we always thought, well, that was just, but then I look, after Michael was saying, I thought, no, we were hungry. There was a posture. There was a lot of things that were happening. And maybe we didn't have articulation for it. So again, I'm not trying to call us into some sort of striving. It's not about that. But I think maybe the Lord is saying, don't be afraid of this intentional posture. And leaving it in his hands, and I began to see these fallings. It's not just that it just happens. It's actually strategic timing of the Holy Spirit. And it could be his time, but and whether it is or not, and whether we see anything or not, who cares? Let's step in. You know, it's just like on the one-on-one, you know, sort of Gary Best sensibility, which I've always loved in his teaching. Just reach for the kingdom. It's at hand. You never know what you're going to grab, so reach out. And in a broader sense, in a communal sense, certainly not just for the church, our own church most certainly, but for our nation, for our cities, for our neighborhoods, let's not be afraid to step up with no anxiety, from a place of rest, but to step into that place. Many of you got prayer last night after the thing was over, just dealing with some of that fear of, ooh, I'm not sure we want to go here again. And did some of that change? Tell you next week. That's a good answer. That's a great answer. It's a great answer. You know, Scott Rowe bringing up that question, I thought was really, really good. And so all I want to do before we have a break is just to call us and myself. Again, it's so, you know, you got to find your way through the quadrants. Just get in this place of rest and trust but to not be afraid of this space of intercession, not be afraid of the place of prayer that calls out in expectation and hope. You know, not be afraid to allow these cries to bleed into our worship. Not be afraid to create rhythms. And I'm Lance Pitlock, I guess about 10 years ago now, felt the Holy Spirit just wake him up and speak to him about the Anaheim church and say, it's stopped being a house of prayer. You've got to call this back to being a house of prayer or nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen. And so let's just stand for a moment. Kathy, do you have anything to add? But would you just lead us in a prayer and just wait, whatever, if you're feeling.
I don't, okay.
Hungry, Lord.
Yes. Yes, Lord. Lord, look at us. Look at us, Lord. Here we are. Here we are. We're in a process of emptying ourselves, and there's a lot more emptying to be done. But here we are, God. Here we are. Would you see us? Would you have mercy on us? Have mercy on us. Son of David, have mercy on us. whatever it means, Lord, for each one of us to be prepared and to prepare our hearts. Would you move on each one of us? Would you rest on each one of us, wherever we're at? It doesn't matter. We're just asking you, oh God, to just come and see us, Lord. Look at us, Lord. Look at us. Look at us, Lord. Here we are. And we're waiting for you. And there isn't anything else that we're going to do until you see us. Until you see us. We need to be seen by you. Lord, just come and rest now on each one. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for who you are.
So let the rain touch you now. Let the showering grace of the living God cleanse you, heal you, liberate you, fill you with more than enough to give away. Let the blurring of grace just bring clarity to the distortions of truth. Let the unending mercy and generosity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be the bread and the water and the source and the life of our Vineyard family. Let us step to the place of intercession and prayer. Let us commit ourselves to holiness and justice. There is no righteousness without setting all things right. So we come, Lord. May we proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom of heaven as you build the church for us as a safe haven, a right haven, a good place. Open the drawers and break open the walls, Lord, not just to bring down division, but to expose that which is hidden within it. Let the sight of Ezekiel penetrate our institutions and our programs, Lord. Let the weeping of Jeremiah break our hearts. Let the courage of Isaiah fill our bones so with fire that we could not but speak your truth. Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, call us, lead us, take us to the Father, that we might in rest receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yeah, drink deep. This is good. Coffee will help too. So this thing's going to roll. Michael's going to come and just give us some final thoughts. John's going to introduce him in a few minutes. And if you need to just sit and reflect, that's cool too. We'll put a little music on. But yeah, I feel the Lord. It's good.
All right, Cornelius, where did you go, my friend? Ah, okay. So we'll give everybody another moment or two to find their seats. I know you actually want to find your seats. Yes, over here. All right, well, I'd say we've had a pretty blessed morning already so far. I mean, worship was wonderful, and just hearing everything we've had so far in David's talk. So Cornelius, you actually had a poem you said come to during worship this morning, and it would be good for us to... Oh, on Friday. On Friday. Still, we would love to hear it if you were willing to share it to us now.
Okay. Just quick explanation. About 2 years ago, I spent a couple of days at a Chemin Neuf Winnipeg Retreat Center, Catholic Retreat Center, and participated in a... I guess I'll just keep going. It's loud in here, but anyway. Chemin Neuf. It's a Catholic communities originated out of France. There's a retreat center in Winnipeg as well. I spent a couple of days there 2 years ago and participated in something called the Adoration, which involves kneeling as the host is in the room, as the elements are in the room. And I participated very poorly. I gotta say, I didn't really feel like I was adoring very well for that half hour. Completely new to me. But Friday night, during the worship, all of a sudden, something happened. I just realized we were really in the very real presence of the Lord, of Christ, our Savior. And he was here in the elements, his body and blood, and present for us. And this is the poem that kind of expresses the experience that I had. The silent center of adoration, once I tasted, briefly in another place at another time, I left it behind, forgetful as the waves rushed in again, of myriad distracting fears and doubts, interlaced desires and lusts. Unheard in these storms, silence. Forgotten also in moments of exuberant worship. Then unawaited, unguarded in worship, I find myself in the silent center of adoration. Unknown to me, you accepted my imperfect adoration and remade me, made me adoration. Now I find in me a silent center. You're receiving this adoring self you have birthed. That I am become. This I become.
Thank you, Cornelius. That's just worth dwelling in for a moment. Thank you. It feels very appropriate. I mean, so Mike's been talking to us, and one of the key foci in his talk as he was leading us through talking about truth and what it means to be people who tell the truth. You remember intimacy and what was adoration and confession as being these two points where truth, if there's anywhere that truth happens, that's where truth happens. And it's interesting, the question came up last night, you know, what does it mean to be people who listen to the truth? And to hear that adoration and that moment of silence there. That's something for us as we go forward, I think, just to dwell in and remember as we're thinking about what it means as we do worship. I mean, we're talking about worship as one of our key, it's like a sacramental experience for us in the vineyard, right? I mean, I love what Chris was saying to us as talking about the table. And one of the things in Vineyard that we've done is we made our time of sung worship this space where we open ourselves to wait for the Spirit. And the integration between that was just lovely. But, well, not but, and if we were making that space, I think we've all had those experiences where the musical worship reaches that point where we enter into, maybe the musicians are still technically playing instrumentally, but it becomes almost a silence. Even as we're listening and waiting together. A moment to hear truth and to be truth and to speak truth. So we're going to have Mike come back up. He's going to talk to us some more. Take some of the work that he's already done with us. And, well, how do you just phrase it? Your talk so far has been like a prelude to this one where we get into what is the truth? Remember, you drew those four quadrants and know, there's the manifest lie and this sort of different kind of half lie, but still technically therefore a lie. And what does it mean to be truth? He's going to be bringing us forward in that. It's been, I've been really blessed and challenged by it already. So, yeah, I'm glad to have my good friend Mike come up. I've had a couple people, Beth already explained this on the our first night, but I'll just say it again. So Mike has a PhD in theological ethics from Duke University. We're really blessed to have him come up. He's been pastoring down in North Carolina for quite a while now, and yeah, he's been in the Vineyard for many years now. We'll just say that. I can't even remember the number, but it was a good while ago. So we're really glad to have you come and speak to us, Mike. So I'm just going to turn it over because you got important things to say.
Thank you, John, and thank you for that poem. Yeah, the first talk was really just a setup to this talk, and so I hope you were here for that. If not, I just want to recap quickly. I redrew our board here. This was our quadrant one, where truth happens. And we're not going to talk about quadrant four, where manipulation happens much, because we shouldn't be down there. If you're down there, that's the manifest lie. Don't be there. But we need to talk about quadrants three and quadrants two, because these are persistent dangers for us. You know, Paul says in Romans, we are all liars. God is the only one who tells the truth. And Augustine, in drawing these distinctions, says that only in worship and only in prayer are we speaking truth. Otherwise, we are lying to some extent. And so I want to make that clear to us, that we have to build our communities, we have to build our lives around, you know, telling the truth as a goal that we're never going to fully achieve. And we have to be consistently aware of these dangers. And two really stood out to me as I was preparing, and I think stood out to you as we talked about it. And one was this danger of competition, of conquest, of speech and power as you know, someone making someone else do something because they have the ability to do that. And then the second danger was paternalism, which has been a problem for the Vineyard and is a persistent problem, where the ones who hold power withhold truth, withhold their hearts for the best interest of the people that they're leading. And that seems like it's good, and it's how we parent our small children, but ultimately it's destructive and doesn't lead to maturity. So these are always there with us. And so this first quadrant is where we're revealing our hearts in an effort to empower the other person, the listener, and where we're using constructive power for the beneficence or the benevolence of the person that we're speaking to. So quadrants two and three, where we engage most of our speech, are cul-de-sacs. There's no way out of those. And this came up a little bit last night. If you're operating down here alone, there's no way to move beyond that on its own. If you're operating over here in paternalism, it's like, how do I get out of paternalism? How do I get the person who's in power, who won't let me have access to power, have access to power? Now, if you're a parent and you have small children, you know that you spend a lot of your time parenting over here in quadrant two. Look, I know it's best for you. Just eat your vegetables. Just go to bed. And occasionally, parents, we slip down here into quadrant four. Like, it's 10 o'clock at night. I will say whatever I have to say if you just go to bed. I'm manipulating you, and I don't even care to admit it, because you're three and you're screaming, and please go to sleep. Right? Honestly. But we know when we do that, we're being bad parents, right? But we do that. But even when we're being good parents and we're acting paternalistically, we know that in order to raise our children well and develop them toward maturity, we have to start dipping over here and giving them power and revealing our hearts and telling them truth so that they can take on responsibility and grow. The mark of good parenting is we learn the specifics of each child and we give them all the empowerment that they are ready for at each stage. Right? You know what I'm talking about? And so we do spend a lot of time even pastoring up here, because as we talked about, people come in, they're babes in Christ. You can't just turn them loose. It wouldn't be good for them. So paternalism is not always bad. Sometimes at the beginning it is necessary, but it can't stay there. And in an effort to move beyond that paternalism, the Vineyard developed this old apprenticeship model. You've probably heard this before. You know, I do and you watch. Anybody know this? Anybody heard this song before? And then you do and I watch, and then we talk about it. And then you do on your own, and you bring some alongside, and then we repeat that process. You might know what I'm talking about? That's an old classic model of apprenticeship. And we thought that by doing that, we were leading people to maturity, and we were breaking out of paternalism. The problem is it doesn't work. So I'm going to poke at a couple of more Vineyard ideas and get you to metanoia, rethink them. And this is the first one. It doesn't work because apprenticeship and discipleship are not the same thing. And there are a couple of significant differences. We're commissioned to make disciples. We're not commissioned to make apprentices. We're not commissioned to make converts. We're not commissioned to make church plants. We're commissioned to make disciples. Okay? So let's talk about apprenticeship. Because in some of the Q&A afterwards, some people that stayed around, this came up. An apprenticeship is where you learn techniques. You learn how to do things. You learn to follow steps and recreate the same craft as the master. But discipleship involves a lot more than techniques. Discipleship engages the full range of our humanness, our connection to God, our connection to each other, and our connection to our own truest selves, as we discover that under the guidance of the Spirit to be. Apprenticeship involves formation of a kind into a point, but it does not necessarily entail the wholesale transformation of the person. Discipleship, by definition, involves the wholesale transformation of the entire person. This is why we mark discipleship with baptism, because baptism is a dying to self and a raising to new life in Christ, and raising toward a fully integrated person. The body, the mind, the soul have to become integrated if we're going to be good followers of Jesus. Divine relationship, interpersonal relationship, intrapersonal relationships have to become integrated. And we open ourselves up to the dangers of both competitive power and paternalistic power when we misunderstand discipleship as apprenticeship. And this is, I know that was a mouthful, so let me explain it. Down here, if we're just learning techniques, if I'm just teaching you how to lead a home group or lead a worship song and then I'm turning you loose to do it, if it's all technique, there's always going to be somebody with a better technique than you. There's always going to be someone who can do it better. And better means winners and losers. And we talked about this a bit, but I want to make it clear. The problem with having winners and losers in the church is that Jesus always takes the side of the losers. So if we think of it in those terms, we've already gone wrong because we're already placing ourselves on the wrong side. Paternalism is inherent to an apprenticeship model because the apprentice is an apprentice to a master. But a master always has secret knowledge that they're not sharing. Right? Any kung fu fans? You know, the master always has that one, you know, five-finger heart exploding trick that he just won't teach to anyone, right? There's always a little bit more. There's always something that you have to depend on the master for. The problem with that is the Heavenly Father is never paternalistic. It's not a good model. Jesus isn't that kind of master. These are dead ends. Competitive power is a dead end. Paternalistic power is a dead end. Only discipleship gives us the opportunity to make life whole again. We can't settle with making apprentices. We have to press into making disciples. And we can only do that in this first quadrant where we're telling each other the truth and when we're setting ourselves up for integrative power, where we're giving power, real power, away. The reason we settle for apprenticeship is it's more efficient. That model, I do it, you watch, you do it, I watch, I turn you loose. Man, that is, we can turn that out. That is fast food. I can just turn that drive through and keep on going. But efficiency is an idol. And it's an idol that we have to smash if we're going to be kingdom people. Intimacy is what we're after here, right? That's what this quadrant is all about. And I want you to think about that the whole time. Let me go ahead and write it up here. We need to think about discipleship in terms of intimacy. We need to think about telling the truth in terms of intimacy. We need to think about power in terms of intimacy. We need to think about time in terms of intimacy. We talked the other day about redeeming the time. The passage you've been reading, Colossians 4, Paul says to redeem the time, right? And what does it mean to redeem something? It means to set it free from slavery. The world makes a lot of effort towards saving time. The world tries really hard to make time its slave. Techniques and apprenticeship are all about learning tricks to speed things up and to get things done more quickly. And that impatience that we get a lot of times in church work is when we fall into using competitive. Well, just find somebody who can do it better and get it done. I don't have time to train somebody else to do this. Have you ever said that in a church setting? Or let me do this for you. You're not quick enough. You know? I mean, I do it with my kids when they're loading the dishwasher. Just move out of the way. Let me load it. I'm the only one who can load it properly. Right? We do those sorts of things in church all the time. And it's an impatience because we're not willing to take the time required to redeem time. We are called to set time free. We are called to create space and time. We're called to create thin spaces. We're called to create liminal moments where intimacy can occur, where community can be built. Ivan Illich says the church must recognize that she is on a journey growing powerless to orient or produce development. The less efficient she is as a power, the more effective she can be as the celebrant of the mystery. What we're after here is not efficiency, it's the opposite. We need to revel in our inefficiency. Because only then can we celebrate the mystery. Only then can we create the space and time where true community and true intimacy can take place. We need the Spirit to renew our passion for that mystery, for the deep things of God. So, that's still all the prelude. Now we're going to get to do what I think the Lord told me to bring to you when David first asked me to do this. And as soon as David and I, he messaged me, and I was praying about it, thinking about it. Almost immediately, what came to mind was the book of Haggai, which had to be the Spirit, because why else would I think of the book of Haggai? Do you even know where the book of Haggai is? It's not Haggis. It kind of sounds like that, but it's not. But the Spirit reminded me of it, and that's what I want to talk about for the remainder of the time, is building the Father's house. See, the book of Haggai is just two little chapters. It's way back almost to the New Testament, but not quite. The children of Israel had gone into exile to Babylon, and in the reign of King Darius, some of them had come back. And Jerusalem was a wreck, the temple was destroyed, and they set about to rebuilding the community. And they built their houses, and they were going on with their lives, but what they hadn't done was they hadn't rebuilt the temple. And Haggai the prophet was sent by the Lord to tell them, hey, what are you doing? You're building your houses, but you're not building my house. So this is what, I'm going to read a little bit out of Haggai. This is chapter 1, verse 3, and if you want to follow along, you can, or you can just listen. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. This is what we've been trying to do. In the first part of this talk, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. I don't know if they were in Canada. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people: I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up their spirit, the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai again. It said, speak to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? Vineyard leaders, who of you is left who remember this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, declares the Lord. Be strong. Be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I am with you. This is what I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with my glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord. Here's what I think that means for us. We're often busy with a lot of stuff, even a lot of church stuff. And most of it has to get done. I'm not saying it doesn't have to get done. But not everything we do in church work is building the house of the Lord. Some of it's just stuff we do to take care of our own stuff. Sometimes we're just building things for ourselves. A good dose of church busyness is sometimes the only diversion the enemy needs to create. The remnant went back home to an Israel most of them had never known. It had been 70 years. It was at once home and the borderland at the same time. Other people had been brought in during the exile, and the temple was destroyed. They went about making life livable, and they didn't give immediate thought to building the Lord's house. Their borderland was at once familiar territory and a strange new place, and things weren't working out like the stories they had been told. It was turning out not to be a land of milk or honey, but a land of desolation and a land of strangers. And into that context, into that borderland home, into that place that we've heard the stories and we're not experiencing that, the Lord steps in and speaks. And I want to reiterate what he says. What does the Lord say? He says, I am with you. The Lord is with you, Vineyard Canada. The Lord says, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? However you're feeling after I say that, be strong, the Lord says. Be strong, and work, for I am with you. My spirit remains among you. Don't be afraid. The Lord is saying to you, Vineyard Canada, he is going to fill this house with his glory. The Lord is saying to you, Vineyard Canada, that the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place, among these people, the Lord will grant peace. So, what does it mean for us to rebuild the Lord's house? Why am I calling this the Father's house in my talk? You notice that the Haggai says the Lord's house, and I'm calling it the Father's house. Well, I'm calling it the Father's house because this has been a special work of the Vineyard since its beginning, a work that we get directly from Jesus. A work of reconnecting people to the Father heart of God. Do you remember the Touching the Father's Heart series? Anybody been around long enough to remember that? I know some of you do. The house we're called to build again is that thin space, that liminal moment where people reconnect again to the God that Jesus reveals to us as Father. We are rebuilding the Father's house. We're building again the Father's house. There are three pillars that we build this house around. Three practices that provide the structure, the framework of this house. And you're just going to have to take me at my word that I had this written down before I came here. Before I got on the plane, I had this written down. The word I got was pillars, three pillars. I promise you, before I got here, this is what I had. And if you were standing in here Thursday when I walked in and laughed out loud, I'm sorry if I weirded you out. Because two of the pillars are justice and worship. And the third pillar is prayer, the things we've been talking about. So I don't think it's an accident. It's kind of funny. I had never seen a picture of this beautiful space. But this is why we did this work the other night. Because adoration and confession go up in this quadrant. And because justice is a matter of power rightly distributed. And because two of these pillars specifically work to counter the two dangers we've identified. The cure for competition. Is confession. In Augustine's word, prayer in the word that we use. We can't play winners and losers when we're praying for each other. You ever notice how athletes pray to win their game? How come they never pray for the other team to win? And as I said before, the problem with winners and losers is that Jesus always takes the side of the losers. We can't try to win at Facebook theology war and sit together in a discernment process. Those two are incompatible. And by the way, while I'm there, just let me say this. Theology used to protect turf is always bad theology. So that's just a freebie. A main part of what happens here as we understand prayer as confession is that the Spirit teaches each of us to tell our story from the divine perspective. This is a critical part of our discipleship process, where each of us relearns our own history as redeemed and as full of grace. Cornel West has said that too much of our theology is grounded in self-hate. See, we play winners and losers, but we're always afraid we're going to be one of the losers. We're always afraid that God really doesn't like us all that much, and that if we can figure out the best techniques to do things better, then God will like us more and we'll be more successful in the kingdom. Because we have a theology that's constructed on self-hate. You know, I'm a worm. The worm theology feeds into this mentality. And it takes time. It takes discernment. It takes prayer and community. It takes discipleship for us to learn that God doesn't hate us. We think too little of ourselves, or sometimes we think too much of ourselves. And in confession, in communal prayer, we learn to see ourselves truly. And when we understand ourselves truly in light of God, in light of each other, then competition makes no sense. We can't pray the way Vineyard practices prayer and remain in competition. So prayer confession is one pillar of the Father's house. And I want to reiterate something that Margaret said the other night when she was reading out of the Gospels. You know, Jesus said in Gethsemane, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The struggle to keep prayer a pillar, we talked about this last night, in the Father's house, is a battle against the enemy, and it's a battle against our own flesh. Prayer is where we deal with sin. Prayer is where we confess to each other. Prayer is where we build trust. Prayer is where we create unity. We pray for enemies, and then we find out that they wind up not being enemies anymore. We experience the Father's heart for people as we pray for them. Do you know what I'm talking about? You ever pray for someone and you have that moment where you're like, oh, I can feel a touch of what God feels for you. You can't be in competition with them anymore. Now you have to root for them. Now you will root for them because you feel for them the way the Father feels for them. And then when we pray with each other, we gain insight into each other's hearts. We have those abilities to speak truth to each other in that prayer moment. Prayer, Vineyard prayer, is our first pillar to building the Father's house. And it's what saves us from competition. It's what saves us from speaking truth without love. Another freebie. Paul says, speak the truth in love. Both are required. If you're speaking truth and there's no love, it's not truth. It's not loving or truthful. If you're speaking with love but no truth, it's also not truth. So anyway, I digress. The second pillar, and here I'm going to add to Augustine. I'm going to be brazen enough. So confession prayer is what we use to ward off competition. The only cure for paternalism is justice. And you might think to yourself, well, why does that go in the truth-telling integrative power category? Well, one of the first steps to justice work is speaking truth to power. And just the ability to name things and to talk about power. Remember how we talked about down here in the quadrant four in the manipulative area, the last thing you ever do is talk about power? Because you can't let the con man can't let the mark know what's going on, because then the game is up. You got to keep the rules of the game a secret. This is the opposite of that. Speaking truth to power is how justice work begins. And those of you who are active in justice work know that paternalism is your mortal enemy, right? If you've done justice work for more than a day, you know that it's easy to fall into paternalism, but it will create this cycle of codependency, and you'll never actually help the person become more fully who they are. Henry Nouwen wrote, "Power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life. The long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led." As I said to you the other night, Rollo May says, work for justice would not be possible without a combination of power and love. David Augsburger says that loveless power violates, powerless love abdicates, but power and love in balance create justice. Justice is the arithmetic of love that works out the fair and equal distribution of power. True power is not power over, but power to. And if any of you were at Vineyard Justice Network last fall, Liz Theo Harris said this to us. She said that in her justice work, what she has learned is that nothing about us, without us, is for us. Paternalism is the enemy of justice. Paternalism makes justice impossible. We can only secure justice for people that we empower. We can only secure justice for people we love. As I said the other night, the only power God wields is the cross, the power of powerlessness. And this is what integrative power looks like. This is why we're in quadrant one. This is what we have to build on. So what does this mean on our borderlands here? This leads me to something I feel like the Spirit wants me to say to you, something I've been getting since I got here. Fred Rogers, yes, Mr. Rogers, from Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, one of my favorite theologians, he said this. I ain't kidding. I love the man. He was a wonderful man and a wonderful theologian in his own right. Mr. Rogers said this: people who are disenfranchised and know they need God, that's who teaches us. You see, we live with the lie that we don't need God, that God needs us, and that we're doing all this work for God. That's the worst lie we could ever tell ourselves. This is the logic of Jean Vanier and LaArche and all those who do true kingdom justice work, is that we learn from those who have been disenfranchised. They teach us. Specific to your context here, part of what this means is that Vineyard Canada needs to learn theology from your First Nation brothers and sisters. I saw your compassion for the residential school abuse, and I heard a desire expressed for healing of the First Nations community. But what I didn't hear was an expression of longing for the First Nations perspective and experience to be integrated into the main, into the whole of your community's theological and ethical expressions. The First Nations aren't the only ones who need healing. The whole community needs healing. And the healing that you need is only going to come as you empower those who have been disenfranchised, as you learn theology from them. Now, please, please, please do not underestimate how Neoplatonism and Constantinianism and the Enlightenment have made it hard, very hard, and almost impossible for white, cisgendered modern thinkers to understand the gospel. Your First Nation brothers and sisters come from a culture that has a grid for a deeper, truer, more biblical spirituality than what we have inherited from the Enlightenment. We have to learn from them. First Nations people know about thin spaces. You're probably thinking to yourself, what in the heck is a thin space? Ask your First Nations brothers and sisters. They can tell you what thin spaces are. You may think in a liminal moment. What's the liminal moment? They can tell you what a liminal moment is, even if I can't say it. I encourage you to take a turn banging the drum over here until you get lost in the rhythm of worship. There's a book I recommend to you as well. Richard Twiss, if you're not familiar with him, you should be. He has a book called Rescuing the Gospel from the Cowboys. And you should read that book. Because paternalism and competition are both expressions of cowboy theology and cowboy ethics. I mean, that's been our church planting model down here. You know, how will we know if you should plant a church? Well, if it succeeds. Go west, young man. And if you survive the Oregon Trail, then obviously you should have done it. It doesn't get any more cowboy than that. We need rescuing from the cowboys. Justice is where power is given away, where people are set free, where we express hope in and hope for each other. So justice is our second pillar. All right, now we're at a point where I'm going to ask you to rethink one more, I think this is the last one, one more classic Vineyard thing. Okay, I know I've been pushing on some old Vineyard buttons. Now I'm going to push it on the radical middle. Okay, because what you might be thinking is, oh, we're doing this tension thing, right? We're doing this thing here where we're, yeah, but there's three pillars, okay? And so the third pillar goes up here, and I'll name it in a second. But the first thing I want to say is radical middle is not middle. This would be the middle. The radical middle is something different. The radical middle is not a middle point between two binaries. Okay? Every radical middle is a triad. The tension between two creates the third, makes the third possible, gives the third life and energy and vitality. And that works in every direction. So these two create this one, and these two create this one, and these two create that one. That's what a radical middle means. We must resist looking for ways to resolve the tension. Don't think to yourself, well, how can we do like prayer and justice like and balance those out? No, that's us trying to live without the Holy Spirit. Stop doing that. That's us reducing the Spirit to a formula that resolves tension and runs things more efficiently. Stop doing that. Take your idols of efficiency and smash them. You might need to like smash your watch and not ever look at it again. Two pillars create and sustain a third. Give the third life, and then the third gives life to the other two, is what I just said. This is what a radical middle dialectic looks like. This is what makes it radical, okay? So just in general, and all, I want you to rethink all of your radical middle things, not as binaries, but as triads. There's always three. Augustine, exactly. He was Vineyard. I told you he was Vineyard. Yeah, he got it from Wimber. I don't know if the TARDIS was involved somehow. So three pillars, okay? Prayer, justice, and worship. Adoration. Worship, adoration is our very highest expression of truth. And it is only possible insofar as we're capable of telling the truth. to the extent that we're worshiping in a context of injustice and competition, our worship is a lie. The power dynamics at work make this the case, where disempowerment is going on, where concealing of hearts is in place. People are rendered incapable of telling or hearing the truth, which makes worship not possible. Or more often, it's not quite that stark. It makes worship not fully possible. You can only worship to the extent that you're able to tell the truth. And the presence of injustice in your community means you're not able to tell the truth. Because if you were able to tell the truth, that wouldn't be there. Because speaking the truth to power is what leads to justice. Does this make sense? You can only worship to the extent that you're doing the justice work and you're doing the confessional work. When we ask our worship leaders to lead us, we place them in an incredibly vulnerable position. I'm a musician, and I will tell you, we have fragile egos. Any musicians want to, we're sensitive. We have sensitive natures. You put us up front and you ask us to lead worship in some environment where truth-telling is not practiced, where some environment where, you know, truth-telling is actively frowned upon, no thanks. Oh, we'll sing some songs, sure. But singing songs isn't worship. It's the subtext of worship. The worship is when it crosses over and truth starts being told, truth starts being sung, truth starts being sung back. Those who worship must worship in spirit and truth, right? That's what Jesus said. Those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. No truth, no spirit, no worship. Lack of truth, lack of spirit, lack of worship. At the same time, worship is where the Spirit infuses us with love for each other, making justice possible and making prayer effective. Worship is an equal pillar. It's not a derivative. It's not these two first and then worship. The three go together. Worship is what draws us out of paternalism if we will let it. Worship is what draws us out of competition. Worship is what leads us towards intimacy. And that's why spaces like this building are so incredibly important. And right here, I want to stop and clarify something I said last night. Last night, I said something really negative about making conducive worship spaces. I don't know if you heard that or not. And what I had in mind when I said that was a very specific thing, which may be more of an American issue than it is in Canada. American churches have developed this horrible trend of trying to create a worship atmosphere. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? It usually involves like stage lighting and fog machines and dark auditoriums and colorful generic cloth backdrops. It's like a mega church disease that a lot of smaller churches have contracted. So I don't know where it's come from other than we see it on TV, and so, you know, as seen on TV, we'll do it. And I'm pretty fierce against that sort of thing because all that goes in quadrant four. If you turn off the lights and the fog machine comes on, you're manipulating me. And I don't want you to think, no, thank you. There's no worship where there's manipulation. It's not possible. It's clearly manipulative. None of that conveys truth. It's not designed to convey truth. Anybody here in real estate? Anybody watch HTV, HGTV? Do you know what it means when I say to stage a house? Right? You know what it means to stage a house, right? You put up like furniture and generic pictures, and you create this illusion of a home. You create this illusion of intimacy because you have people coming in and maybe they don't have active imaginations, and you have to help them see how it would become a home. That's like that kind of worship, right? What will you not find in a staged house? You won't find kids' art on the fridge in a staged house, right? You won't find a growth chart marked on a wall in a staged house. A quick aside, Amy and I have lived in the same house since 2004. And when we first moved in, she did this thing, I think it's called, I want to say decoupage, but I don't think that's right. She took like a sponge and did like this faux finish. Does anybody remember when that was a thing? Yeah, it was all the rage for a while. And she did a wonderful job, and it was lovely, and I love it. It was beautiful. And she did that in this downstairs area, and there's this column right by the closet door, and that's where we started marking the children. We had two daughters at the time, And now we've added two sons and you know, another one on the way. And so about 4 years ago, she's like, I'm tired of this. It's out of style. I want to paint it solid. And I'm like, well, that's fine, except you can't paint this because we've got 10 years of tick marks up this wall. And she's like, well, you know, so now the whole thing is like this nice shade of light blue, except this one strip, which is forever faux finished because I've got, you know, all these growth chart marks. You won't find that in a staged house. Those are marks of intimacy. Those are marks of truth. Those are marks of growth and of development. And when I look around this room, the marks of truth are all around this room. Do you see it? These works of art are your marks of truth. This is the mark of a community that practices truth-telling. It raises up and it empowers artists. If you want to know if your church is able to tell the truth, do you have artists who are willing to put their art on the wall? Because if musicians have fragile egos and sensitive natures, artists are on a whole nother level. My 16-year-old Caitlin loves to paint, and she's very, all the paintings hang in her room. And it's a very vulnerable thing for an artist to put their work of art on a wall and let everyone else look at it. It's an incredible amount of vulnerability. And for an artist to do that in a space like this says that they trust that they can share their truth and it be received well by the community. I mean, do you understand how special that is? Do you understand the truth that's being conveyed, the risk that's being taken? These installations are not nice decorative add-ons. You can't buy this stuff at Kohl's. You guys have Kohl's? Or wherever you buy your cheap fake art. You know, you can't buy this stuff at the store. These are essential communications of truth. These are essential communications of adoration and of confession. These are how you are forming your community into the body of Christ. This is how you are forming each other into disciples of Jesus. And not just for the artists, but for the rest of the community. Here's the trick, leaders. Two tricks. One, you want to know if your community is able to tell the truth. Are your artists developing and are they putting up their artwork? That's one test. Here's your second test. After you get there, then just sit back sometimes and watch. And are your other people going to the artwork and standing in front of it and looking and maybe doing that head tilt that we do when we're looking at a piece of art? Are they able to receive the communication of truth that is in that work of art? If you have a church where artists are putting art on the walls and then other folks in the church are reading that art and receiving truth from it, you're up here. And you're moving into that space of adoration and confession. And you'd have to be moving in that space of justice because the three go together. You can't have two without the third. It doesn't work like that. So you will know how well you have formed disciples by how they respond to works of art. So the Father's house is built on these three pillars: prayer, justice, and worship. They flourish together or they flounder together. They're essential. You can't build the house without them. In Quest for the Radical Middle, Bill Jackson said this. He said, our kingdom passion outweighs our desire for institutional survival. I love that statement. And I want to pose it to you as a question. Does our kingdom passion outweigh our desire for institutional survival? Are we willing to kill the idol of efficiency so that the blessed community can be formed? On that same page toward the end of the book, Jackson says we must continually ask, are we developing responsible, reproducing, kingdom-oriented, spirit-empowered disciples? And what does that development look like? How can we tell when it's happening? Not by techniques, not by rules. Those are not the benchmarks. Nothing that efficient, sorry. Discipleship is marked and measured through the celebration of shared experiences, through the adoration and confession and justice that we experience together in dialogue, in controversy, in discernment, in prayer, in play, in poetry. Thank you so much for that poem. in music and in drama and in art. Where those things are flourishing, the blessed community is being formed. So what it means for these three pillars, what it means for these three to be pillars is that a few things. One, everything we do must be formed around these three. So when you're thinking about what your church is doing, leaders, here's the question to ask. How does, whatever it is, how is X an expression of worship? How is X an expression of prayer? How is X an expression of justice? That's the one test. How is whatever it is an expression of adoration and confession and justice? The second test, the second thing it means for these to be pillars, is that how we do everything is informed by these three. How do we approach whatever it is based on our understandings of worship, prayer, and justice? And what we have learned through worship, prayer, and justice. Like I was saying before, if you've done justice work, you know that paternalism is your enemy. Well, let that inform everything else in your church life. If paternalism is the enemy in justice work, then paternalism is the enemy in prayer work, and paternalism is the enemy in worship work, and paternalism is the enemy in everything. Learn from what you're doing in those areas. What you learn in worship should inform how you pray and how you do justice work. Everything we do should be informed by our experiences of these three pillars. The third thing, our identity is rooted in these three pillars. Our values are rooted in these three pillars. Our distinctives are these three pillars. This is what it means to be Vineyard, is what I'm saying, if I can be so brazen. This is who Vineyard is. I don't think I'm making a controversial statement. I think this has been the statement all along. We're people who worship, we're people who pray, and we're people who work for justice, right? I didn't make that up, did I? Good. I'm glad I didn't make that up, because that would be arrogant of me to do that. We're people who worship. Like I said the other night, we sing simple love songs to Jesus. Great. You got a problem with that? Sorry, that's who we are. That's what we do. We're people who pray, not in a manipulative way, not in a thump you on the head with a heavy Bible way. No, we gather around you and we see what God's saying and we share it with you and you feedback and we dialogue. Prayer is dialogue. Prayer is me confessing what's in my heart and you confessing what's in your heart and us finding that thing that happens. You know you've done it. That's who we are. Or it should be. And so I really am happy with the justice pillar and I'm really happy with the worship pillar, and I'm asking that whoever does these add right over there a prayer pillar. This is a suggestion. We are people who pray, and we are people who work for justice. Justice has been in our DNA from the beginning. We do justice work. We do that empowering work. We don't just take care of people and pat them on the head. No. We expect that as they come in contact with us and experience life in our community, as we bring them in, not as us taking care of other people over there, but of us wrapping people into community, which means that we're not really fussed about what they believe, right? We don't convert people to our theology. You don't make people sign a statement of faith before they get to live upstairs to you. Of course not. We would never do that. That's antithetical to who we are. That's not how justice work proceeds. That's manipulative or paternalistic. So we can do this. We can be strong. And we can do the work. I am with you, the Lord is saying. My spirit is among you. Don't be afraid. So what I'm saying to you as I close is I believe that if you will commit to these three pillars, if you will recommit to these being the three things around which everything else pivots and around which everything else has to make sense and be made sense of, then the Lord will fill this house with his glory. Not just Winnipeg, but all over Vineyard Canada. That yearning that you have, this is how you get there. You do these three things. And when it happens, the glory that comes this next time for you will be greater than the former glory. Yeah, I agree. I would do it too, but there's a microphone. I don't want to scare anybody. And in this place, God will grant peace. Peace to you and peace to the communities around you. This is who we are. This is who God is calling us to be. This is where intimacy with the Father, intimacy with the Son, intimacy with the Spirit, intimacy with each other, and intimacy with our own selves happens. This is where the blessed community is formed and sustained around worship, prayer, and justice. Thanks, guys.
So let's just posture ourselves for response. The children are going to lead us. Just let them speak. Holy Spirit, just speak to us through our kids as we ponder. We'll do a little more prayer after this. We definitely want to surround Michael and pray for him. Nathan Rosu, we give you carte blanche position or permission to make Michael an honorary Canadian. That will that'll be your next person on the list of honorary Canadians. But kids, come on. Are they coming this way, Jodes, or... So we read in Isaiah 11 that the child leads us to this Messiah, to this prophet, priest, and king, worship, confession, justice, river, desert, city. It's awesome. Hard not to hear God there, isn't it? Prophecy is not a tiny little band of a gifted oracle like water from a spout. It is the rain. It's the rain. So, Lord, we open our hands to the rain right now. Shower down. Worship, justice, prayer. Let them dance together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The river, the desert, the city. So empower us. Empower us, Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. Fill us, Lord. Fill us. That we may go. Go. Hey, Michael, why don't you just come maybe in front of the table here? We'll just surround you as Canadian community and thank you for your gift to us. You gave us a word today. He's got some rest yesterday morning, so he wasn't here. I think it's quite extraordinary how it's like a big puzzle. All these pieces are completely integrating. But if you don't, we'll share this table with you maybe. Or not maybe, we will. And do you want to take a piece of bread for Michael? And then you can dip it in the juice and then just serve it to him. It'd be very cool. So let's come around our brother. So be agitated. That's the gift of prophecy. It encourages, it challenges, but it exhorts. It's and so I'm new at this thing, and I'm just gonna top, you know, I'm gonna speak to the system a little bit, and I'm just going to... We don't have a hierarchical structure in the Vineyard family, but we do sometimes get lost in the entrenchment of power. And so... But we take the voice that we have in the Vineyard community, and it's just one voice. It's obviously not the loudest voice, although I am pretty loud, but... And we just say... And Anita and I just bless you, Michael, and welcome your voice, not just to Winnipeg or even to Canada. I just believe you have something to carry for our movement. And this is a clear, clear word. It's a right word. Maybe get tweaked here and there. I don't know. That's up to way smarter people than me. But this is the word of the Lord for us. And Lord, we can pray for a continued fusion all across our Vineyard family of the mind and the soul and the body and the spirit. That somehow we wouldn't just have Vineyard Justice Network spinning over here and Society of Vineyard Scholars spinning over here and Vineyard Worship spinning over somewhere else and our prayer efforts in another place. Lord, would you show us the pathway to integration, to this place of the radical middle? We lay down our idols of binary thinking. Lord, we lay down in politics and religion our propensity to polarization. Holy Spirit, would you shred us and free us of that idolatry? And would you give us grace and courage to dance in the middle space, to find breath and life and hope? Let our voice resonate from this space.
Michael, I just see this picture of the Lord's hand on your heart. And we thank you. For the way that you have allowed the Lord to work on your heart. And we are the benefactors of that work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Thank you. We have no idea how long this process has been, but we are so grateful for your willingness to allow the Holy Spirit to work this way in you. Thank you. And so, Lord, we thank you for this man. We thank you for the word that you have birthed in his heart. We thank you for the journey and the stretching and the refining and the humbling that you have done in his life to bring it to this point. Thank you, Father, for his willingness to come and share with us what you have done in his life. Thank you, Father.
Michael Rayburn, but I heard the words Michael Brainburn. And I don't really know what that means, but Lord, we just pray you would help Michael to, we always pray for our hearts to be set on fire, but would you set our brains on fire too, Lord? Would you set our spirits on fire? Would you let him captivate our intellects and our thoughts again, Lord, towards this holistic development of discipleship. Michael Brainburn, Lord, we just bless him, God, to let his own brain burn and then give that away to others, Lord, as it just reaches the heart. So just bless, God, burning hearts and burning brains and just, Lord, no burning bridges. We just want your burning heart of love. And all that we can be as human beings, God, we bless him to give away what you're teaching him and leading him. Thank you for him, Lord. Bless him.
Yes. Michael, I just thank you for eclectic ways. You have many hearts and many visions and many interests. And that soul, Creator in you, many. In the image of Creator, all created differently. I just thank you for that word. And we're to learn the First Nations theologies, our sacred ways. It's bring life to us. And I just know that we are planted here on Cree land for a reason. And I just pray that, Father, Creator, you would send your Cree people to this place, and they would be welcome. They would hear the drums. They would see the visuals. They need visuals, their art, the dream catchers, everything that attaches to who you have planted in their hearts long time ago before white men came and took it. So God, as we would learn from them, we would sit, we would listen, and you would change the hearts, and we would learn from them. They're a gift. They're a beautiful gift to us and to this land of Canada. They're all over the place. They are the sleeping giant, as Billy Graham once said. And even Billy Graham received his native name. And I just thank you, God, that you are faithful to do that. And I just welcome them. Already I say, come, come. We want to learn. We're starving to know your heart and what you have for this nation through the First Nations people. And they would rise up and they would walk their dignity in this land. I just thank you.
So, Mike, we just bless you to continue and to keep going for it. I keep hearing like a sense of you're helping us to reform. And so anything that would impede that, especially in the idea of performance or anything that would slow that process down, God, we ask that you would just help Mike to have the blinders on to those things and just to go for it. And just to run fast and just continue to develop all these ways that he is gifted. All of his teaching, all of his pastoring, his fathering to his family. So in the spirit, God, we ask for this, I guess what they thought was a Renaissance person, a well-developed man, but God, just that it would be in those things and through your spirit. And just, again, just the sense of it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks right now. Just go for it, man. Just go for it.
So the table is open. We can end, like, we have a sense just for Michael now just to reciprocate, just pray a blessing on us. You've spoken words over us. But let's just engage in ministry, see what the Holy Spirit begins to stir. There might be some, you know, sort of indicators of the Spirit. Do you have anything, babe, to...
The only thing I really felt was that for Michael to really just pray over us those very things, that they would actually go very deep and really become part of our fabric as we move ahead. So,
yeah, Lord, I ask you to sow deep into our individual hearts and deep into our communities a shamelessness with regard to our DNA. I pray that we would be able to re-embrace our distinctives of worship and prayer and justice and not be afraid or worry about what anyone else thinks or what any other group is doing. Lord, I pray for just that same thing that was just prayed over me, for just blinders on, that this is what God has called us to do, and this is the blessed community that God has called us to form, and we're just going to do that. That I pray that you would renew a sense of identity among the Canadian Vineyard churches, that they would learn to tell their stories from your perspective, both individually and communally, that they could understand the arc of their journey together and their journey in faith as redeemed and as good, and that all the places that seem hurt and seem broken, that they could receive grace and they could receive healing and they could learn to see what you have been doing all along. Lord, I don't pray for them to begin a new process I pray for your anointing and for a rediscovery of the processes they're already doing. These folks are already praying. They already know how to pray. I pray you would just fill them with a boldness to pray more and to be more unashamed in how they pray. I pray for just a wave of, can I pray for you right now to come over all of these folks? I pray that they would be unashamed in their worship. I pray that you would put guitars in hands of people that have no idea how to even tune which string, that you would put a heart for worship in these people. I pray that when their congregations come together to sing, that you wouldn't even be able to hear the band for the people singing so loudly. Renew in us that sense of worship. Renew in us that sense of, this is what we're here to do. We're here to worship God as our gift to God, as our return for the grace that He has given us. We are people who worship. And Lord, I pray especially for the efforts that the Canadian Vineyard is making towards justice work, towards bringing people into the community and healing the hurts. I pray that they would find integration, that people would find wholeness and healing, and these communities would be deepened and enriched. They would be able to learn from those who have been disenfranchised what it means to really need you and depend on you. I pray you would give them new creative ideas for how to assist lives and to transform lives, not in a paternalistic way, not in a technique way, but in a discipling way. I pray that you would put into the hearts of these leaders an unshakable desire, a thirst for discipleship among their people and among themselves, a renewed desire to read scripture and to study your word, a renewed desire to spend time on our faces praying and seeking and crying out. Lord, I want to get emails in the next 3 months from these pastors who are like, we're having prayer meetings every week and people are staying for 3 and 4 hours and I can't make them go home because they won't stop praying. Lord, renew us again. Light the fire again. Let us not be afraid of your fire. Let us not be afraid of your glory. Fill these people with your presence. Fill their communities with your glory. Let the glory that comes next be greater than the former glory. Make true your word, Lord. Thank you so much for my brothers and sisters. I pray that my fellow Americans would be making trips across the border to find out what in the world's going on in Canada. Can we get some of that down here? Yes, Lord. I pray for freedom. I pray for unity. I pray for full equality. I thank you so much for what David said about the flat leadership. I pray that that flatness would go all the way down and that the rest of the Vineyard could learn what it looks like to empower people who are disenfranchised from the way the Canadian Vineyard goes about its power. Pray that they would be our model, that you would start again here like you've done before, and we would learn again what it means to be people of worship, what it means to be people of prayer, what it means to be people of justice, what it means to be people of the Spirit. Yes, Lord. I ask your blessings on every person that I've had the privilege and the honor of talking to these last 3 days. Thank you so much for my brothers and my sisters. Fill their hands full of your power. Fill their hearts full of your grace. Let their eyes be the eyes of the Father to see, to understand. Lord, let us touch again the Father's heart. And one last thing. I ask for an outpouring of the gifts of the Spirit. We talked the last 2 days, Lord, about being afraid of moving. Lord, I pray that you would heal what needs to be healed, and you would break off whatever needs to be broken off, so that these people can speak in tongues, so that these people can prophesy, so that these people can ask for healings and see them done. Lord, renew again the gifts of the Spirit for the body of Christ, according to your will, according to what the church needs. Let them not be afraid. You are with them. Your Spirit is still among them. Let them not be afraid of you and of what your Spirit will bring to them. Amen. Yeah, you guys should like break up into groups of three or four and pray for each other. Just randomly. Seriously, get up, 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 get up. We're not done. Now's when the real stuff starts. Everything has been prelude to this right now. Just grab the three or four people closest to you and just pray and see where the Spirit leads you. Don't run out if you don't have to.